Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, how he was faithful to go out and share the good news in all the cities that he went to and all the things that he said and taught. They were not only for the benefit of those who heard at the time, but also for our benefit. We thank you for your faithfulness in this and calling people to give the word and helping us. We ask that you would continue that this morning as we look in your word and what Paul did and what he said and break it down. We ask that you would teach us, help us to become mature, just as we go to Bible study or we read your word or we pray. We ask that as we listen to your word read and expounded upon, that it would cause us to be more like you, that we would be willing, having those willing hearts to be molded and changed. So, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is the author of that book. He went there 17 years after his conversion. And this was during his second missionary journey. He established this particular church. And, John, I want to ask you, do you have that slide ready? I'm going to show you his missionary journey here. He went on four missionary journeys. The first one, it wasn't quite as extensive. He stayed around Cyprus, the island that's over there that you see. And the second missionary journey, he left from Jerusalem. The first one, he left from Antioch. That's where he was on his first missionary journey. But his second one, he left from Jerusalem. And you can see where he went north up through Nazareth, through Antioch, going up on top. You see the other Antioch in the Turkey area. And he goes all the way up into what we know today as Greece. And you can see Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, and Thessalonica. It looks like the Russian spelling there with a K. But Thessalonica. And so he was making this trek all around, goes down to Berea and then down into Athens. And that's where you see in the book of Acts where you had the Areopagus. If you remember the Areopagus, Paul showed up and he saw all these statues to different gods. And that's what the Areopagus was, where you would go and talk about those different gods and different philosophies. And there was a platform there to the unknown God, and there was no statue on there. And he entreated the people to come and listen to him speak about that particular God who had no statue. It reminds me of the story of the little girl who was in Sunday school. And they asked the little kids to go ahead and draw a picture of God. And so she's sitting there drawing, and she was kind of covering her work. And the teacher asked the little girl, said, "What are you doing?" And she goes, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher was trying to be nice and saying, "Well, you know, we wanted you really to draw something about God." But she goes, "No, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, we really don't know what God looks like." And she goes, "That's okay. They will in a minute." You know, so we don't know what God looks like, obviously. But that's what Paul did, because we're not to make any graven image of God. And there was this pedestal to this unknown God with no image there. And he wanted to talk about that God. And he was able to engage the people there. And some of the people were receptive, some were not. Now, on his missionary journey, when he went to Thessalonica, the Jews really opposed him in Thessalonica. And they drove him out of the city after about 3 weeks. They would have no more of it. After that, he went on to Berea, and he also got kicked out of Berea. Before going to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, and he was in prison there. And so all he's doing is sharing a message, and nobody wants to hear it. And not only do they imprison him, but they persecute him and drive him out of the cities. But even though he was there for only 3 weeks, a church was established. And that church, it shows us that the church was successful, because Paul wrote them two letters. Now, there were issues that they had to deal with at that time, and he writes them letters in response to their questions, and that's how we get exactly what we have here in this book. Now, the Philippians also supported Paul in Thessalonica, and the book of Philippians, it says there in chapter 4, verse 15, you don't have to turn there on this one, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." And so he was only there for about 3 weeks, but he kept on receiving aid from the Philippians. And you saw where Philippi was. It wasn't that far away, and they kept on sending him aid. So that's good. It shows us in other books of the Bible that there was a work going on inside of the city. This book was dated in about 50 AD, or 50 years after Christ. And by the way, AD. Does anybody know what AD means? I almost heard that. Anno Domino, right? And that is what language? Latin. And it means what? The year of our Lord. Now, when you grew up, your parents probably told you it's after the death, right, of Christ. It's Anno Domino. What about B.C.? Before Christ, yeah. Well, that's what it is. B.C., like 100 B.C., it's 100 years before Christ. That's how we keep the time. If you see B.C.E., do you know what B.C.E. means? Before the common area. Does anybody know why we use before the common area rather than B.C.? That's right. It's politically incorrect because we know B.C. is before Christ, but the world doesn't want to use before Christ, so they changed it to before the common era. They just add the E on there, and that's why they do it. So when it comes to dating these things, you know what they mean, Anno Domino, and before Christ or before the common era. If it's before the common era, it's a secular person that's writing. So that's just a little side note here. Now, the theme of the book, there's exhortations in there, chiefly counsels and reminders, and there's some subject matter. It deals with the future advent or return of Christ, or what is known as the study of eschatology. It's about the things which are in the future, and we'll end up talking about that a little more. It's pretty interesting. And also the tribulation and the rapture are dealt with in this book. Now, let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I'm going to stop there. Paul is not alone. I don't believe, according to Scripture, that it is ever good to go alone. That you need to go with someone. Now, we have Silas here, who's also known as Silvanus. Do we know Paul's other traveling companion? Paul and Barnabas. That's right. Remember the book of Acts? Set aside for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work which I have called them to do. And so Paul had a sidekick. You know, he had somebody who was with him. He had a companion in the faith. He had a brother. If you read the book, Pilgrim's Progress, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes to the cross. Now, those of you who read it, he has a friend. What's his name? Faithful. There's Christian and there is Faithful, and they walk two by two. We have this literary example of a Christian not going alone. We have a biblical example of Christians, and this is an apostle. He could have handled his own being out there with the Spirit of God. It could have been just him and the Lord against the world. But he took other people with him for support. And so whenever we go on a missionary journey, we want to make sure that at least two people are going. And here, the case is three people are going. And this is for several reasons, not just support, but it is for the fact that words get established when there are two or three people. And so whatever takes place, people can bear testimony of, in this period of time, any miracles that would happen. They could be recorded, they could be written down, and thus the rest of the world would know. Now, this was also for the benefit of Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor after this, and Paul encouraged him, and he learned the ministry by being involved. You can't learn the ministry if you're not involved in the ministry. And Paul knew that the Lord had something special for him, so he took Timothy along. So we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church, he's saying the headship of that church, it's God's church. It's not Paul's church. And so Paul did not work alone, but Timothy, who was he? He was a son of a Greek man and a Jewish mother named Eunice. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And he learned the scriptures from his youth, from his mother, and from his grandmother. which means it's our responsibility if we have grandkids and kids to teach them the scripture, to take them to Sunday school. Don't leave it up to the Sunday school teachers. They're only having them an hour a week. It's up to us as parents to make sure they know the stories. If they're little kids, you want to get them a story of Jonah and the whale and talk about the fish and the whale, which reminds me of another story. There's a woman on a plane and she was reading a Bible and on the Bible she was sitting next to this professor who was in the plane. And as she's reading the Bible, she is reading about the story of Jonah and the whale. Or it's Jonah and the fish, I should say. And the man turned over and he said, "Oh, you're reading that?" And she goes, "Yes, it's very interesting." And he goes, "What are you reading?" And she says, "I'm reading the story about Jonah and the fish that he was swallowed by." And he says, "Surely you don't believe that, do you?" She goes, "Well, yes, I do believe it. I do believe it's the Word of God." And he goes, "Well, what if Jonah is not in heaven? You know, what if he's not there?" And she goes, "Well, I think he's there. And when I get there, I'll ask him about this event, if it was real or not." And he says, "Well, what if he's in hell?" And she said back to him, "Well, then you can ask him." You know, and so these things took place. These stories for us are real. We have them established, and we know that Timothy was taught, and we're to teach each other, even if somebody is unsaved. If you get the opportunity, you want to teach them as well. But going on, these missionary journeys Paul went on, and it's for the benefit of the people. It's for the benefit of getting the gospel out here. And we want to make sure that we are involved in that and being like Paul. But going on in verse 2, it says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." And so it implies here that not just Paul, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy were praying for those people which they went and ministered to. In the home Bible studies, you're supposed to be praying for each other in the Bible studies. If you have the list that we publish every week for those who need prayer, we have one in the back room over here, and we also have one in the fellowship hall side where groups come in, and we are praying for the entire church, for the needs which are here, and we're seeing answers to those prayers. It's great. It's a faith builder. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy were involved in the act of praying for those who were around them. In verse 3, it says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The three words here that I want you to focus on, and we're going to look at one of them today, faith, hope, and love. Do you know of anywhere else in Scripture where this is mentioned, these three? Here, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And what he's talking about there is when you get to heaven, you're going to know everything you need to know. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And so faith, hope, and love. Now, as a side note, if you see two letters and you're using the same phraseology in the letters, it's probably the same author that you got the letter from, right? If you say, "Well, there's faith, hope, and love" in one letter, and you say, "Well, there's faith, hope, and love" in another letter, that's how they determined that Paul was probably the author. There's several different evidences for this, but they know that Paul was the author of the letter to the Thessalonians, as well as the author of the book to Corinth, the letter to Corinth, the first one. It deals with the love chapter, chapter 13 there. And so that's, as a side note, that's one of the evidences that they use. But what about faith? What is faith? Now, all of us are in what's known as the noun of the faith, right? We are members of the faith. If you went to somebody who was not a believer and you said, "I'm part of the faith," they would go, "What?" And then you said, "Maranatha." They go, "Huh?" And you said, "Hallelujah." And they, "What? What are you talking about?" It's kind of like we have this Christianese. Like there's Cantonese and there's Japanese. Well, we have Christianese. And we speak this Christianese, and we want to make sure that we understand what we're saying and being able to communicate it to others. If you say you're in the faith, that it's meaningless to those who are outside the church, who do not know what faith means. Now, faith, hope, and love. Let's start out with this. Why does a man propose to a woman? Well, number one, he has the faith she's going to say yes, right? Then there's the hope that they're going to have a life and a future together, right? And it's all wrapped up, which is the greatest, with love. Because he loves her. He has faith that she's going to say yes, and there's hope for a future. We are married to Christ. He has proposed to us. And he is hoping that we are going to have a future together. He has faith that the Father is going to give to him all that are his. He believes that. And so our relationship with him and what Paul is describing here, it just all melts together. And we have that in our relationships with our spouses. And for those young men who want to ask women to marry them, it's the same thing. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, defining faith. Here's a definition, a secular definition of faith. Confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, an idea, or a thing. Goes on to say, a belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. And I would submit to you that the faith that we have is very logical. We have a reasonable faith. We don't have an unreasonable faith. To give you an idea of an unreasonable faith, you're hanging on the precipice of a cliff. I talked to some of the youth this morning about backpacking. We're going to look into backpacking again. I know the time limit is coming up on that here for us to go in August. And I was talking to some of the youth about it. And we take them up to Half Dome. And Half Dome, it's just a thrill and a scary delight all at the same time, looking over the edge, 3,000 to 4,000 feet straight down, and you can stand there and hang 10 right over the edge and just look like that. And we don't recommend that unless we have you tethered, but you know, you can crawl up with your fingers and look over the edge. If somebody was up on the top of Half Dome and they said to you, have faith, brother. The Lord will not dare you or have you cast your foot against a stone. If you jump off, he'll take care of you. It's all right. That's foolish faith. That is not a reasonable faith. Do you know anybody who has ever done that? That would just be absurd to do that, right? And so we're not talking about that type of faith. We're talking about a faith that is grounded in reason. Now, if somebody put you up on the top of Half Dome, gave you a parachute that would automatically open after 1,000 feet... you have a reasonable faith that that thing is going to open up, especially if you've ever done any skydiving before. You'd say, okay, I might jump off, do some base jumping with that on my back, but I am not going off unless there's some evidence. There is so much evidence for the existence of Christ, and everything that he talked about is true, that to deny it is foolishness. And so we buy into a faith that is grounded in reason. We are not asked to believe something that is just ridiculous. We're asked to believe something that there is plenty of evidence for. Now, biblical faith. Biblical faith, I want to give you ideas of what it is and what it isn't. To see and believe is not biblical faith. Let me say that again. To see and believe is not biblical faith. That's just confidence, right? You just go, I see it. I believe it. Must be true, right? Somebody buys you a car. It's sitting out in your driveway. You walk out. You see it. They tell you it's your car. You go, I have the confidence. It's my car. You don't really have to believe anything. You don't have to take a leap of faith. It's something that you're just confident that that's true. Somebody has told you. You've seen the evidence. Voila. Our faith is not like that. Let me give you another one. To see and not believe is foolishness. Same thing with the car. Car's out there. Somebody grabs you, takes you out there and says, this is your car. You go, I refuse to believe it. No, I'm telling you, it's your car. No, here's the keys. No, I don't believe it. No, people do that all the time. You give them a reasonable answer for Christ and the hope that lies within. Say, I refuse to believe it. I just don't understand it. You say, well, you know, it's like evolution. You see my wristwatch here? You know, there's no more technology in this wristwatch than was in the Apollo 11. You know that? That's amazing, isn't it? In Apollo 11, they had all these switches and click and click. Oh, that didn't work right. And click it again, you know, a couple of times. This is much more advanced. You take one cell underneath the watch, light years ahead as far as technology is concerned than this wristwatch. And you say, did that just come about by happenstance? Of course not. It's totally designed. But people say, I refuse to believe it. It didn't happen. That's foolishness, again. When you see and then you don't believe, that's just being absolutely foolish. To not see and not believe, well, it's just like you don't know. There's nothing to believe. There's nothing to put your faith in. It's ridiculous. And then the final one, and I know these are kind of like hard to grasp onto when I'm telling them to you. The biblical faith is to not see and believe. Which one of you has seen Christ personally? Anybody in here? Good, we're all sane. I've never seen Christ personally, not once. I've heard the stories told about him. I've been told about the miracles that he has done. I see how time, very time that we exist in, has been changed or set to the coming and death of Christ. I see the evidence which is around there. It's all around me. And I believe because of the evidence, I'm putting this little leap. I believe the evidence, if I can use a percentage, the evidence which is out there for the existence of Christ and everything that he did is true is about 95%. It can be cataloged, calculated, formulated, put in rows and columns, theology developed around it. We know all of this stuff. The part that you have to take the leap in is believing that he will do what he said he would do. Now, we do this all the time with each other, right? You say, I will meet you at the local Starbucks at 1 o'clock on Sunday. You believe that the person's going to do it, right? Okay, you're willing to believe that, but what if somebody comes along and says, I'm going to give you eternal life, you're going to live forever, even though your physical body will die, I'm going to resurrect you. You go, no, wait a second here. You see, it takes a little bit of a leap of faith. You have to do that, but the evidence is profound because it's already happened. It's already happened to some people. And people being resuscitated, like Lazarus, I talked about him last week, was resuscitated and he had to die again. What a bummer. But he went through that whole cycle again, but he's going to be resurrected as well. Christ was the first fruits of that resurrection. And so it has happened before. We've heard about it. It's been recorded. We can choose to believe it because Christ did in fact raise from the dead and over 500 people witnessed this fact. It's reasonable to believe that this actually took place. And so that's the biblical faith, to not see and believe. That's what we're dealing with here. And it says your work produced by faith. Now, going on with this faith, this word is used 40 times in the book of Romans, but it starts begging the question, how do we recognize faith and its working out in our lives? What is faith supposed to do for us, and how do we measure our faith? Now, a biblical definition, one that is actually in Scripture, I memorized this in the King James. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for, and it is evidence of things that you don't see. Now, let me say that again. It's being sure of what you hope for and being certain of the things that you do not see. For instance, are you certain there is air in this room? I'm certain of it. Why? Because I'm breathing and I'm still conscious. So there must be the right proportion of nitrogen and oxygen and the other elements that are in there in their micronutrient or micro encapsulated degree. And so I am certain, even though I don't see it, I'm certain there's air here. Now, I'm also hopeful of what lies ahead. Now, faith is being sure, is what it says here, of what we hope for. I am convinced that Christ is coming back. It's just the timing. I'm not so convinced on when the timing might be, but I am convinced that he's coming back. This is biblical faith. And again, it's not that you have actually seen Christ and he's told you. You're going based on what has been written. And so now what I'm going to do is give you 10 things about faith that you need to know so you can understand what having biblical faith means. And this is the part where we're going to start flipping around in Scripture. The first place I'd like you to turn is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, John, I wanted to ask you back there, do you have all these on the slides? Okay. He may have several of them up here if you read better up on the screen, but if you can do the underlining, and I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to underline in your Bible these faith passages. It's okay to write in your Bible. God doesn't disapprove if you do that. It will remind you of what you need to know. And here we find out that faith brings forth or elicits true works. Now, before I read it, what does that mean? It means if you have biblical faith that you are sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see, it will cause you to do works. Several things cause us to do works. For instance, hunger. Hunger causes you to do work, right? You'll do anything to feed your stomach. You may have to resort even to stealing, but you will do something to feed your stomach, to keep from starving. And so there are certain beliefs, certain things that we hold to, certain motivations that cause us to do works. But biblical faith will cause you to do work as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. So the faith that you have causes you to act. Now, Patty and I, we just went and saw the movie The Blind Side. How many have seen that, The Blind Side? Was that a great movie or what? You know, I'm a manly man, and I was going, yeah, it's a good movie. How about those Chargers? You know, I'm thinking to myself, this is a moving story. It's a very moving story, and it's because, and they played it down. I heard the actual interview of this woman. She was on the Hugh Hewitt Show, and he called her on when this movie was released, and she was talking, and it was her faith. They played it down a little bit in the movie. I made an observation when you saw the movie in there, praying at the table. Remember, they went into the table at Thanksgiving, and she prayed. I think she would have ended that prayer in Jesus' name. But in the movie, they just said, amen. She's that type of believer, what I heard of her over the radio. And so she has this faith. And because of her faith, she took this guy in. And he became a success in the NFL. You know, so you're going, wow, this is a work that is prompted by her faith. And so we have this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, that we will have a faith, if it is a true faith, that brings out true works. Secondly, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, turn over there, we are told that faith elicits or brings forth obedience. Again, faith elicits or brings forth obedience. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So we are prompted to do what's right because of the faith that we have. Now, when we believe in Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the things that we do in this life are either sinful or not sinful. The things that are sinful, if we do them, the Holy Spirit lives in us, we get this guilt that comes up. Now, hopefully we're not at the point where the guilt is suppressed because we've seared our conscience, but we want to be obedient because we know what we are doing is wrong. If you suppress that impulse to do what is right and you do what is wrong, that is searing your conscience. And so when we have this faith, a true faith, it will bring forth obedience. Now, thirdly, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 12, it tells us that our faith encourages others. What this means is, as you are doing works, or as somebody is doing works, and you see them doing their works, and why they're doing them, because of the faith that they have, it encourages you to do the same works. If nobody ever did any works, we would never receive encouragement that these works should be done because others are doing them. Do you catch what I'm saying there? In other words, we all need to step out and do them because somebody's watching us. And if they're watching us, they'll be encouraged to do the same thing. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so you see somebody's faith working out. This is why home Bible studies are so important. Say you've lost your job, you don't have enough to make your mortgage or your rent payment coming up, your car payment is going to be past due, and you don't know where the money's going to come from. Very real possibility that somebody's in that state right now. You go to a home Bible study, and the home Bible study says, okay, we're going to take the time out, and we're going to pray for you specifically, that God would give you what you need in the next week or two. You may not have the faith, but the people in the Bible study have the faith. And so they pray for you, and they're praying things like, God, please bring this guy a job and what he needs to provide for his family. And just bang, bang, bang. All of a sudden, the guy comes back to Bible study a week or two later. Praise the Lord! I got a job! And everybody just goes, we knew it. We knew it. We knew this was going to happen. And you're just all excited like, wow, thanks for praying for me. And so then you know the next time when somebody is out of a job, you can pray for them. And you're so encouraged by what God did for you. This is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The things that you suffer and the encouragement that you receive from God when you suffer them are meant for others so that when they suffer, you can also bring them comfort. That's why we go through what we go through. That's what faith is supposed to do. Faith is what motivates us to be about the Lord's business and to encourage others. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that's just a couple more verses down, it is faith that declares us righteous. Now, what does this mean? It means we are justified. That's the biblical word. To justify means to declare somebody to be right. If you're in a court of law and you're going against an adversary and the judge hears all the evidence and he looks at you and he bangs his gavel down and he says, innocent, you are declared right in what you're saying. That's what justification is. Faith declares us righteous. By the faith that we hold, believing in Christ, that determines if we are in right standing with God or not. If we do not have faith in God, we are not in right standing with God. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So if you are a member of the faith, quote unquote, of the church, and you have faith in Jesus Christ, that is a gift to you as well. You are declared righteous. You are in right standing with God. In Romans chapter 3, turn over there, verse 22, it says here, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And also turn over to the next chapter, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It says here, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, and there's that word justify or justification, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if you simply believe, you are declared righteous. Do you notice at this point, it's not what you do? You are not declared right according to what you do. Over and over, you have seen at least three verses here in the book of Romans, you are declared righteous as a gift of God because you believe or you have faith. There are other verses that deal with this. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, it says, it is the blessedness only for the circumcised, or is this a blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So even Abraham had this. Now, what about the other Jews? Did the other Jews miss out on becoming righteous in the sight of God because of the works that they did? You know, the Jews believed that all you had to do is do the right thing, and God would look at you and say, you're a good person. You get to go into heaven. The Jews had it wrong. That wasn't the case. In Romans chapter 9, turn over there. You can do the works, but the works have to be a result of faith. It says, what shall we say then, or what then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? And here's the reason, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus was the one we're supposed to put our faith in. They didn't like Jesus. It caused them to trip up. Therefore, they would not put their faith in him. They thought, if I only do this, God will consider me righteous. That is a misnomer. So be assured of this. Even though we're supposed to be involved in works in the church, like going to church, like exercising our faith and being obedient, reading your Bible, praying, giving, helping those who are in need. All those things are supposed to come, but that is not what makes us righteous. You can't do a single thing that God would look at you and say, ah, you're righteous. He looks at us and say, ah, your works are as filthy rags. And I've described this to you before. It's in the book of Isaiah. Filthy rags that is used there to get the full meaning of what God considers our works to be like. It's like menstrual cloths. That's what he considers our works. Now, that is a very vivid illustration of what he looks at our works, and he says, that's what your works are to me. If you think you're going to be righteous, that's what your works are. And so we are justified or declared right before God because of whom we have believed in. Now, this is reiterated in the little epistle, Titus. Turn over there. There's two scriptures I want to give you in here that it is not by works. A biblical faith of, and being justified by that faith, it does not come through works. First one I want to give you is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And so the works of righteous are not by works of righteousness. We don't do a work and say this is a righteous work and therefore we are saved. Also in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, and this one would probably be more familiar to you, and it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. And so we are saved because of faith. Do you see this so far? I've made 4 points here, and it is pretty clear nothing you can do makes you righteous. Now, when you first got saved, did you make deals with God? I did. I first got saved. I made deals with God. I was dealing with him. If you do this, then I will. And I can remember some specific things that I did to negotiate with God. Like, God, you know, come on, kick down, I'll do my part, you do your part. I think as we're young believers, he just accepts it, you know, like a little kid. When you're a little kid, you did works that people just accepted, right? I can remember making mud ashtrays and putting in them geranium flowers and selling them around the neighborhood. And people bought them. And I walked away with some cash. And I thought, this is good. I can make mud ashtrays, you know, and hand these out. My mud ashtrays were as filthy rags to the people that I was giving them to, but the people looked at me and said, oh, how sweet. Okay, we're going to give him here's a quarter for you for the mud ashtray. Thank you so much. And I thought it was great, but it was worthless, absolutely worthless. I'm sure they went into the kitchen or outside and just dumped it in the trash can as soon as I was gone. And that was it. And I think as we start out as believers, we come to God with our mud ashtrays. See what I did? And he goes, oh, yeah, this nice little kid. And you know, we do that, and he kind of gives us the quarter, and we walk away, and he helps us as we are young. But as we get older, if we're dealing with God, we're on the wrong plane with God. I know a guy who had colon cancer. And he happened to work at the same place I was working. And he knew that I was, quote unquote, a man of faith. And so he started asking me about God. And he came and started confessing to me. He goes, you know, if God gets me through this, you know, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to do all this stuff. And, you know, so he's making this negotiation with God is what he's doing. God healed him. He's alive to this day. I just talked to his wife a couple of months ago. Saw her down at Parkway Plaza. Everything's going well. He's doing good. This was over 10 years ago. He doesn't attend church today. And he's within 2 miles of this place. He doesn't come here. He doesn't do anything. And so he's making this negotiation. You see, we can't live up to our side of the negotiation. That's the problem. We can't meet up to the standard that God has, and God demands perfection. And so this idea of faith, we want to make sure it's not by works. I have a few more here. We have 2 minutes. I'll see what I can get through. Now, faith, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I've already read this one to you. But faith elicits or brings forth confidence. Now, some people who are not saved would look at this and say, well, that's just ridiculous. You need the evidence. Well, we don't have the evidence as far as being able to lay our hand on it. We only know the stories that were told about Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, what I mean by we don't have the evidence, we don't have Christ in front of us. That's what I mean. We have this other evidence of all the works that he did and the stories that are told about him, and the evidence has been passed down, but we don't have Christ in front of us. And so it elicits, this biblical faith elicits confidence. If I died today, I know and I am confident that I will be with Christ, but not because of what I do. If I, and we'll get to the other six next week, or the other five next week. If I look at myself as you look at yourself and you start examining yourself and you look at how righteous you are as far as works are concerned, I start putting my head down, because I know that even though I'm older than the Lord, I have more sins than when I was first in the Lord. And so I get this brokenness on the inside when I realize that. I go, I am worse off today than on the day that I got saved. And then we can understand why the Bible says the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. It's because you don't have those sins piled up. And do I think I will sin between now and the end of my life? Yeah. And so I'm going to have more sins. And when I look at myself, I'm going to go, hey, this is not good. It's not good that I have more sins. And God looked at us and he said, the bunch of you, you're just worthless. That's what he said. We were worthless. But at the end of it, he goes, all right, come on in. He just lets us in. It's by his grace. And how does that grace get delivered to us? By faith. It comes on the four wheels of faith. It rides right up to us, and inside out comes grace. And grace is in the form of Jesus Christ. And he goes, come on in. We're going for a ride. And you say, but I don't have bus fare. It's okay. It's already been paid. And you get into the vehicle, and you're able to go. That's the great thing about having faith in Christ. You don't have to worry about the works, even though the works should flow because you realize what he has done. Have you ever received a good work from somebody? Have you ever been out of food? Has somebody ever come to you and given you some money when you desperately needed it and you didn't have it? How did you feel towards that person? You would do anything for him, right? Well, if you look at Christ and what he's done for us, we should be willing to do anything for him. That's the message of faith. Now, next week, we're going to pick this up. But today, if you are discouraged because of your sin, well, it's good to reflect on what has been done. Ask the Lord to restore your relationship that has been broken with him. That's simply by you turn to Christ and say, God, forgive me. But you're never going to be perfect. You're never going to get it right. It is always going to be a struggle. And the older you get, the more you're going to realize your sins are piling higher and higher. And at that point, you're just like the man who could not look up to God, beat his chest and said, forgive me, God, for I am a sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We ask that you would help us to really just have this be a part of our very being, that we understand the goodness that you have directed towards us through your son, that we are able to apprehend what it means to be saved freely by grace through faith. And we pray also that it would in fact bring forth those works in obedience and encouragement to others. We already know that you have declared us to be righteous. But Lord, when our confidence is wavering, we ask that you would shore us up, that you would encourage us. And we thank you that you are faithful in doing so. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.